In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today is the ninth Sunday after Pentecost, and this is the day when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and then he cleanses the temple. And what we're going to look at today is, does the end justify the means? Small lesson in moral theology of the Catholic Church. Now, as we look at the temple, because Jesus gets angry, I think a lot of people think he sinned. I'd even like to use those two words in the same sentence. But I remember at my university, a prestigious Catholic East Coast university, in one of my scripture classes, a girl raised her hand and said, "This is proof Jesus sinned," and our Harvard professor simply nodded his head. This is the Catholic education your kids can have if you're willing to pay and spend $65,000. That's what my alma's up to, $65,000 now. But in any case, Thomas Aquinas teaches that the passions are neutral, and it depends what we do with them. Anger is a passion. Now, you know, 98% of the people who get angry all the time simply quote Jesus cleansing the temple as their excuse. And we have to look at what the Catholic Church actually teaches about a moral act. And the three parts of a moral act is object, intention, and circumstance. In fact, all three have to be good for it to be a moral act. And what we have, even as part of tradition, bonum ex causa integer, malum ex qualcumque defectu. And what that basically means is, if one of those is missing, it's not a good moral act. Now, we don't need to evaluate Jesus' cleansing of the temple, because probably most of my listeners already understood that this was a holy and divine act. But I do want us to look at the two great commandments. The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to see how this takes this trajectory all the way to the cross, if we're faithful. But let's just look at the moral theology before we look at the scriptural theology. So as I said, when you're making a moral decision, you have to have, according to the Catholic Church, the object and the intention, the circumstance have to be all good. One missing, it's no good. Malum ex quocumque defectu. And so this is really Catholic theology 101, that the end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. So can I do one venial sin to save 1,000 souls? No. In fact, this was actually the mistake of Caiaphas in John chapter 11, if you remember, because Caiaphas sees the difficulty of the Roman Empire, who is collapsing upon the Jewish people and all the people following Jesus. And so he accidentally prophesies, according to the Apostle John. He says, "Better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish." And even the Catechism actually points to this as the reason why the end does not justify the means. Again, we have the moral theology. We're going to get to the scriptural theology, but the moral theology is any act has to have a good object, good intention, and good circumstance. So let me give you an example. It's a little bit vivid, maybe for a homily, for a podcast, but you won't forget it. Imagine you're in a school bus, and you're taking hairpin turns up where I'm from originally in Colorado, say up 40 to get up to Grand County from I-70, and you have 20 kids in this school bus, and you're in the front as a chaperone. Let's say they're all 10-year-olds, and the bus driver pulls out two guns. He hands a gun to you, and then he keeps the other gun, puts a gun to your head, tells you to take one of the kids in your arms, and he says, "Kill this kid, or I'm going to drive my bus off the next hairpin turn." Now remember, you got 20 kids in your bus here. You got 20 kids. And, I mean, the obvious answer that a lot of my listeners would say is just shoot the bus driver, but you can't do that. He's got a gun to your head, and he's quick, we'll just say. So you have a gun to a kid's head, and he's 10 years old, and there's a gun to your head, and there's hairpin turns, and for some reason you know, just trust me on this, he's telling the truth. I don't know how we know that. Just trust me that we know he's telling the truth, that he will pull it off one of these mountain hairpin turns if you don't pull the trigger. Can you do that? Can you kill one kid to save 20? Well, most people I ask of this will say no. But now let's expand the bus. Now pretend the bus is 200 kids, 200 10-year-olds, and you know this crazy guy will do it. He'll really pull it off the cliff here. Do you pull the trigger? Okay, let's expand the bus a little bit more. let's say somehow we could get 2,000 10-year-olds into a bus that somehow is able to go around hairpin turns of US 40 on the way up to Grand County. And you got a kid in a headlock, gun to your head, gun to his head. Somehow you know he's going to pull it off the cliff if you don't pull the trigger. Do you kill one kid to save 2,000? Well, we're going to look at this from a moral theology point of view and a scriptural theology point of view. Moral theology point of view, you've probably come to the answer just from what I already gave you: object, circumstance, and intention. Intention is the end. Object is the means, or the very thing that we're choosing. So your intention in this case would be to save 2,000, or rather 1,999 kids, and your object would be to kill one. But what we know from the magisterium, from the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, is that you need a good object, a good intention, and good circumstance. And your object, or the very thing you're choosing to do, putting a bullet in a 10-year-old's head, is obviously not good. So you can't do that. I just saw in the news last week that the U.S. government is no longer going to allow the conscience clause for Catholic pharmacists who choose not to give out birth control to do that, and that they can simply have their pro-life pharmacy shut down. So obviously, you know, a man or a woman in a situation like that would have to say, well, hey, I got five, I got six, I got seven kids. Can I do this to keep my family alive? Otherwise, I'm going to have to work at Starbucks or drive for Uber. Can I do this? And I think, unfortunately, even a lot of priests would say, yes, it's good to keep your family alive, you have to do this. But the Catholic Church actually says, no, you cannot do something evil, even if it costs you a lot. Keep that in the back of your mind, that line, even if it costs you a lot, because we're going to really see why Jesus cleansing the temple launches into the crucifixion, which actually redeems the world, as you know. Remember how I said a little bit earlier, there's the two great commandments. And the first great commandment, of course, is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we always have to keep the first. Now we're going to move into scriptural theology a little bit. The first great commandment can never get inverted with the second. There was actually a great article by Patrick Archibald in the Remnant newspaper called Grand Inversion. Grand Inversion by Patrick Archibald in the Remnant newspaper, and it really is kind of about the difference between neocons, so to speak, and tradies, so to speak, terms that they lovingly use for each other. And so Jesus cleansing the temple is this really prime example that we can't put what we think is pastoral above the will of the Father. The will of God the Father must come first. And besides the fact that we cannot invert the second great commandment with the first great commandment, it never works anyway. It just simply never works. Let me just give an example, and this isn't going to be a liturgical podcast by any means, but the cleansing of the temple really probably requires us to look at a couple examples. So does it even work when we say, let's be pastoral and invert the second great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with your whole, to love your neighbors yourself, and invert that with the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay, so let's just give a quick liturgical example. On March 19th, 1965, Monsignor Bernini said to L'Osservatore Romano, "We must strip from our Catholic prayers and from the Catholic liturgy everything which can be the shadow of a stumbling block for our separated brethren, that is, for the Protestants." Now, probably a lot of my listeners know who that is, but the saints tell us we always have to assume a good intention even when there's a bad object. The saints are very, very clear about that. We always have to assume a good intention. So let's assume he really was doing that for the salvation of souls. But then what we saw is statistically a great decrease in mass attendance there. Let me give you another example that's sort of the opposite. Many of you probably know Padre Pio. I think he heard 2 million confessions in his life. And sometimes when someone would come to him, maybe out of curiosity about him reading souls, or who's this friar with holes in his hands, or, you know, I think even many American GIs in World War II kind of came out to him just for curiosity or whatever. Well, he would chase these people out of the confessional. He would bellow at them, and they'd go running away crying. Probably 95 to 98% of them came back with changed hearts and made a good confession instead of what was just going to be a curious confession without firm resolution of amendment. Why do I tell this story? Well, This shows that Padre Pio put the love of God through the goodness of the sacrament, of not wanting the sacrament of confession to be mocked, above simply being, quote, pastoral. Now, there were some other priests who tried this, and he actually corrected them and said, look, I kind of have a gift of reading hearts, of reading souls, so don't exactly follow me in this. And I think, you know, sometimes we can, as I said, use the example of Jesus cleansing the temple to think that we're Jesus or we're Padre Pio or whatever. But we have to remember this. I mean, look at this. Jesus actually weeps over Jerusalem before he cleanses the temple. So one of the litmus tests to know if this is true love is, are you willing to shed tears for this person? Or are you just quoting St. Thomas, oh, I will the good of this person, then you're a jerk to them anyway. You know, one of these penitents actually that went away from Pio, he didn't come back, I think, for 20 or 30 years ready to make a good confession. And he said to Pio, you probably don't remember me. And Pio, with tears in his eyes, pulled out of his friar's habit a little note that he had kept of this guy and said, I've been praying for you for, I can't remember if it was 20 or 30 or 40 years. So that really shows that, you know, if we are fulfilling the first great commandment of loving God, it will overflow into the second great commandment, and even in a way that is affectionate. Pardon the kind of long quote here, but I want to just read you something from, this is from von Hillebrand's Man and Woman. He says this, another old and deep-rooted prejudice is the view that what comprises the affective sphere is not really spiritual in nature. The supposition that only intellect and will are part of man's spiritual nature, and that the entire realm of emotions, commonly called the heart, belongs to purely vital and irrational components of man, is a remnant of Greek intellectualism. But this view has never been proven, nor can it claim to be evident. For unbiased analysis of the emotions shows that meaningful responses to value, example joy, mourning, respect, and admiration, display all the marks of spiritual activity found, for example, in knowledge, conviction, presumption, and willing. As soon as one grasps that full emotional expression is not incompatible with spiritual activity, and that in man there are three spiritual centers, intellect, will, and heart, as Hecker has shown, there is no longer any reason for adhering to an interpretation of love which makes it into an act of the will, as frequently but unfortunately happens. Formerly, it was thought necessary to turn love into an act of the will in order to preserve its spirituality. But love is clearly and beyond doubt a response of the heart. Obviously, neither the love of a Jonathan for David, nor of a Saint Monica for Saint Augustine, nor the love of a Leonore for Florestan and Beethoven's Fidelio are an act of willing. Spousal love, as is so admirably shown in the Song of Solomon, or the love of Saint Paul for his followers, whom he calls my joy and my crown, are clearly something other than an act of willing. So if we're the type of people who quotes Jesus cleansing the temple, say, and correcting our children, saying that I just simply will their good, or just beating people over the head with our faith, we have to say, is it enough to simply will it without calling these people my joy and my crown? Weeping tears of love, as Jesus did before he cleanses the temple. But can we do one venial sin to save 1,000 souls? No, we simply can't do that. Jesus could have, and let's just look at this historically as we look at Luke 19, and as that moves into his passion, you know, many people believe that he was to be a military messiah. And I definitely follow Brant Petrie, who shows that that is maybe only a portion of the first century Jews. Many were expecting another Moses, but some were expecting a military Messiah. They expected Jesus to really finally bring the fire against the Romans here, and so it was a real shock when here in Luke chapter 19, as we approach his passion, he really turns on the leadership who has put money before true worship. And many scripture scholars believe this was the final straw that got Jesus executed. And so I really believe Jesus could have capitulated a little bit to the Pharisees to be able to teach and work miracles for a few more years if he had just capitulated a little bit. Would that have been the right thing to do? Of course not. And that's the point of this podcast today, is that the end does not justify the means. And so what happens here is Jesus enters the temple and begins to drive out those who are selling, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So whatever our vocation is, we can never, ever do the slightest amount of evil to avoid even suffering for our family. Why? Because the cross has changed everything for us. And what the crucifixion of Jesus finally shows us is that the only thing worse than suffering is sin, even one venial sin. That's what we have at the cross. Why? Well, one, because we love God. Two, because of the resurrection. Because, see, the crucifixion is man's practicality and man's judgment upon the God-man Jesus. The resurrection, which the Council of Toledo says Jesus did by his own power, is God's judgment upon man, God's judgment upon Jesus. Jesus, who is obviously the divine word, the second person of the Trinity, but also one who lives in his sacred humanity. And so what we see here is that the cross shows us that faithfulness is the only way. Faithfulness to the will of the Father, not a good pastoral plan or a liturgical council, whatever, will be the key to saving souls. Suffering becomes glory by the grace of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.